Oh my God, we will not stop singing and declaring your wonders, your glory, your majesty, your praises. You are good, O Lord. And Father, the second we stop to see that, it's not because you've changed, it's because we've moved. Because we have failed to open our eyes to see your goodness, your power, and your majesty, Lord. Father, I ask that you, by your grace, would open our eyes this morning, that we would see Jesus, that we would know Jesus, Lord, whether it's for the first time or renewed, O Lord God, after decades and decades of walking with you, Father. Would you please show us Jesus this morning? Capture our hearts by your glory, by your power, by your mercy and your love, O Lord God. Because you are good. As we open your word now, Father, I pray that you would help us with our misconceptions, our misunderstandings about you and about who you've called us to do, to be and to do, Father. That we truly would be able to worship you in spirit and truth. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Kiki, I forgot to ask if you could do me a favor and not show Lorenzo to my wife. That would be wonderful. Thank you. If you all could not let her know I said that. She's in toddler room this morning. Thank you. The quiver is full. I think we're all set. Well, Lord, up to the Lord. The Lord knows. Yes. Last week, in a passage in the book of Matthew, we saw the Pharisees confronted Jesus because he and his disciples were, according to them, breaking the traditions of the elders. They weren't ceremonially washing their hands, and so they were ceremonially unclean when they went to eat. And Jesus breaks in and says, "You break the word of God," and shows how they were, one instance of how they were twisting and manipulating God's word in order to really fulfill the desires of their sinful hearts instead of submitting and surrendering to Almighty God and serving Him. And then Jesus has a conversation with His disciples and says, "Look, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth." And the reason He says that is because what comes out of our mouth reveals what's in our hearts. And so Jesus, we saw over the past 2 weeks, is showing us how can we be saved. It's really the core of what He was saying. How can we be saved? It's not from the traditions we follow. It's not from the externals of our behavior by which we are saved. You all look very fine this morning. Everyone looks very, very well dressed, and you're all looking excellent, and you look very holy, very godly people. It's wonderful, and that's great. But that will not save any of us, right? Just because we're here, I know you probably, hopefully, believe this and understand this. Just because you showed up this morning doesn't mean you're getting into heaven. That was a misconception. We should clear that up right now. That's not why God accepts us, because we come to church, because we pray, because we give money. God saves us by His grace, His free gift, His will, through faith, and we believe on Him. And when we do that, He changes our heart. That's where salvation takes its root. And from that, yes, our behaviors, by God's grace, over our lifetime, never perfectly until heaven, begin to change. It's not the externals. We can't look at ourselves and say, "Well, I've been praying 6 days a week now for the past 6 months. I'm pretty holy." It's our heart that God converts, and from that changes our behavior. So we've been looking at how God saves us. This morning, connected to that passage, though there's a shift in geography, which is very important to understanding the passage, Jesus is going to kind of blow his disciples' minds yet again and showing them and answering the question, who does God save? Or who will God save? He blew the disciples' minds, in a sense, because he said, the Pharisees, these people who you revere and respect, who look so holy on the outside, who look so godly and religious on the outside, they're wrong because their hearts are wicked. And the disciples' minds were a little bit blown by that. Well, now again, he's going to show them that not only am I going to blow your mind on how you think we get saved, but now on who God is calling to himself, to salvation, to his kingdom, adopting them as his children. Please turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. This morning we will be studying verses 21 to 28. Jesus has been up in the northern part of the territory, on the Sea of Galilee. Pharisees from Jerusalem, so we know they were pretty important, came in the last week's couple, past 2 weeks' passage, the passage right before ours this morning, to him. And now we're going to leave that territory. In fact, we're going to leave Israel in this passage now. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. This is the word of God. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This is God's word. This is a difficult passage. It's a strange passage for us. We see Jesus behaving, it appears, I think partly accurately, in a way that we wouldn't expect him to respond, a way we wouldn't expect him to act. Which always, again, kind of begs our question, whether do we understand the scriptures we're reading or do we really understand Jesus very well when we come across these passages and Jesus says things or does things that surprise us and confuse us and catch us off guard. Jesus is teaching the disciples something here about the kingdom of God. And he blows their mind. Their understanding significantly of the kingdom of God was that God would send the Messiah. And the Messiah would come and rescue the nation of Israel, restore them to godliness and to political and military and financial power and prominence around the whole world. And that's not exactly what God is doing. They had a misunderstanding of the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament to establishing the kingdom of God. And in fact, they misunderstood the very nature of the kingdom of God. So much of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, in the book of Matthew, as we've been seeing, has been focused. Jesus is teaching the world the nature of the kingdom of God and, inextricably connected, the nature of the kingdom's king himself and what that is like, who he is and what the kingdom of God is like, and therefore also how we become part of the kingdom of God. Language we know from other Gospels like John. How we are born again. How we are Christians. Made Christians by God's grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 articulate that so clearly to us. So Jesus is talking and telling us about, his disciples, about the kingdom of God. First, Jesus enters the Gentile territory in verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So, if you're looking at a map, I shouldn't have had a map. I meant to have a map. Sorry about that. I have two maps. If you're looking at a map of the territories, kind of Israel here, and it's different because they're not a country at this time. They are overseen by Rome. That Jesus up in the north, Sea of Galilee is up north here, in Galilee area, and Samaria are over up here. And then Tyre and Sidon would have been on along the coast over here on the side, on the western side of Israel. And these are territories that historically, going back thousands of years from the time of Jesus, have been Israel's enemies. There's much prophecy in the Old Testament. Amos, for example, talks a lot about Tyre and Sidon and God's judgment that will come against them because of their rebellion against God. Okay? We are further told in the next verse, verse 22, that this is a non-Jewish area, and the people there are non-Jewish because it's a Canaanite woman who comes before him. Now, Canaan wasn't even a country now, so the name is drawing way back in the Old Testament to call back that the Canaanites were Israel's enemies. So, Matthew, through the Holy Spirit through Matthew, is telling us and helping us, orienting us, the fact that Jesus is going to people who, the area and the people who are God's enemies. The people who most folks would say, God does not love those people because they're bad. They hate God. They're God's enemies. In fact, they go back and read their Bible and say, look, God promises to judge these people again and again and again. So Jesus isn't just walking around aimlessly and says, oh, this is a nice town. Let's go visit Tyre and Sidon. I hear they have lovely sushi there. Let's go take a visit. Tyre would be on the seacoast. He's going there with purpose. Because he wants to show his disciples, look, you think you understand the kingdom of God and the nature of the kingdom. You're mistaken in understanding who I am reaching out to and bringing into our family through salvation by making them born again. Well, as Jesus goes, now a Gentile woman, a Canaanite woman, comes up to Jesus in verse 22. She comes up to him, again, as I mentioned, she's called a Canaanite, meaning she's not Jewish, she's Gentile, but referring to her ancestry that would have been an enemy of God's people. Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is a little bit ambiguous what she actually understood and what she believed. She has some information on who Jesus is because she calls him Son of David. The term Lord there could simply be a term of respect. It doesn't have to be referring to his divinity, that she believes he is the Son of God, that she knows he is the Son of God. Probably not. But she obviously understands some of who he is as she calls him the Son of David. And that's not just because she's really good at, you know, she's logged on to Ancestry.com or something and she can kind of track back his lineage. No, she understands the connecting point. Why does she say the Son of David? Why didn't she say the Son of Solomon? Who knows the chapter? Old Testament, promise, the Son of David. I know, we say it all the time. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Good! No one said it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Right? It's this powerful promise from God. With David sitting in his throne and says, man, I'm going to build God. I'm in a beautiful house. God's in a tent with the Ark of the Covenant. I want to build a house for God because He's blessed me so much. And God comes back to him through the prophet Nathan and says, David, thanks, but no. In fact, I'm going to build a house for you. And he does a, God does a play on words there. He doesn't mean a physical house. He means a house, a family, a line of kings. And God makes some outrageous promises to David, who was the youngest son, a shepherd boy, a sinner. And says, one of your descendants will always sit on my throne, and I will bless the whole world through your descendants. And their throne will be forever. So in the Old Testament, we see In the Old Testament, after that, we see God fulfills His promise to David. We see that there are 19 kings that follow, and the nation of Israel, always a descendant of David, right? After David, Solomon, after Solomon, the kingdom splits, Israel splits in two. 10 tribes go to the north, 2 tribes stay to the south. The tribe, 2 tribes in the south is David's line, is king there, and always someone of a descendant is on the throne, always a descendant of David. That's the same family. God never breaks the family. Even when there's only one descendant left, it's 7 years old, and everyone's trying to kill him, God saves that one little baby. Wipe that out. God's plan is done, and God saves them. In the northern 10 tribes, not one time are the 20 kings a descendant. Not one son inherits from a father. Every time it's violence, broken line, broken line, broken line, but not in the south. Because God keeps His promise. And then we come to the end of the Old Testament, and what's the problem? There's no son descendant of David on the throne. God's promise is done. It's gone. It's a lie. It's false. Until Jesus comes, who is a descendant of David. And God fulfills His promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, not by having more and more kids and more generations and more generations and more generations, but by having the Son of David, Jesus, reign on the throne of the kingdom of God forever. And something about that, this Canaanite woman understands. Encourage you, if you'd like to understand more about how the kings fit together and how the different prophets in the Old Testament fit in with the various kings, it's in the bulletin last week. See me, the casket seminar up at Gordon Conwell on Saturday, October 18th, one day conference, $35 per person. Do the entire Old Testament in one day. Dr. Kaminsky, commend it to you. Many of us are already going. It's wonderful. Help understand how this all fits together. I bet she'll mention 2 Samuel chapter 7 too. I suspect. I don't know. But she'll start in Genesis and go all the way through Malachi. She says, son of David. So she understands something about who Jesus is. And she comes to Him because she has a need. A great need. Her daughter is demon-possessed. And she is coming to Him and saying, have mercy on me. Now the disciples want her sent away. The disciples are just annoyed by her. Verses 23 and 24. This is where it starts to get strange. Jesus, when the woman comes to Him, Jesus is quiet. He doesn't respond to her. It appears that she is continuing to say, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, son of David, help, something. She continues to be there. She's not deterred by Jesus' silence. So the disciples come to Jesus in verse 23 and say, look, send her away. She keeps crying out after us. This is getting really annoying, Jesus. Just send her away. I mean, she's a Canaanite. She's a Gentile, Lord. She's unclean, Lord. Send her away. Jesus enters into this dialogue with this woman that at first, again, I think is very confusing and yet has two main truths that I think Matthew wants us to believe. So I'm going to call out for us this morning. Jesus calls out and says, I'm sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And when he's referring to the lost sheep of Israel, he's speaking about, he's used this phrase once before in the book of Matthew, chapter 10, when he sends out the disciples two by two to go to the lost sheep of Israel. He's saying not all Israel are my people. Just because you are of a natural descendant, it's not all that are my people. But the ones whom he calls, he's going into the land to call his people to himself. And he, as the good shepherd, calls them his lost sheep. And he's going out to seek and to save and to rescue those who are his. He says, that's whom I was sent for, the lost sheep of Israel. Now, as we'll see at the conclusion here, he's not saying only Israelites can be saved. That's not what he's saying. He is beginning to call out, though, a fact, a truth of God's redemptive history, the way in which God has moved to fulfill his promises, to save his people, to be our God and for us to be his people, the way in which God moves. And in this time period here, with the coming of Jesus, that he came, he didn't come to Nebraska. He came to Israel, because that was God's plan, that he was going to work salvation for all nations and all tribes and tongues through his Son sent to Israel. We'll draw at least one conclusion from that in a moment. The woman then comes, and instead of calling out who he is, she just says, Lord, help me. She gets down, it appears, on her knees and knelt before him. What an act of humility. Right? What an act of, there's no pretense here. There's no, trying to manipulate. On her knees, Lord, help me. A desperate woman coming to Jesus for help that is breaking her heart as she sees her family, her daughter, being destroyed. Lord, help me. Well, Jesus' answer to her, I think, is surprising. But in this interchange now between Jesus and the Canaanite woman, we see that this Gentile woman displays humility, as I just said, and great faith. Humility and great faith. She says on her knees, Lord, help me. He replies, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. That's a very demeaning thing to say. In part, Jesus is calling out the way in which the disciples and most of the Jewish nation would have viewed this woman. He's helping to highlight some of the problems in the thinking of the kingdom of God that the disciples had, and frankly that the whole nation had, in viewing these people as dogs. But also, and this is hard, I think. The woman does not come respond and say, how dare you call me that? That is so demeaning to call me a dog and say that I can't have any of the food from your table. Oh, you're just so great and I'm just so nothing. That's disgusting. How dare you say that, Jesus? That's not how she responds. She comes back and says, yes, but I am a dog. And even a crumb that accidentally falls down would be wonderful. I don't ask for anything more. I don't deserve anything more. I don't expect anything more. I'm just asking for mercy. Unwarranted, unearned, undeserved mercy. See, it's interesting here. The disciples probably would have said, yeah, that's right, woman, you're a dog. And she's saying, I am. Not because she's a Canaanite. Not because she's a woman. Not because her daughter is demon-possessed. Because she's a sinner. And frankly, we all, because of our sin before God, have no right to come and say, "Jesus, gimme." And Jesus isn't using her as an example to call out the crowds and say to his disciples, "See, you should be like her." She's not saying, "Look, I'll only admit I'm a dog if you call everybody else dog, Jesus, because that's the reality, and it's not fair to..." No, in her humility, she's just saying, "Yes, Lord, yes, I come to you with nothing and with no rights." Now, whether she understood the depravity of her soul because of sin is not explicit in the text at all. It's not called out there. But there's something about that she sees. She is humble, and she believes that Jesus can heal her daughter and can help. That in Jesus is the power to destroy and control and command the demonic forces of the world. And that she is right. Because He is God. Because Jesus is God. He has authority over life and death and sickness and illness and demons and the storms and the weather and all of creation and all of humanity and all of the animals and everything. Because Jesus is God. And so she comes not asking for justice, asking for mercy. And she comes humbly, and she comes in faith in who Jesus is. It's an important point, I think, for us. I think faith is talked about a lot in church, talked about a lot on churches that don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, different religions, different people. You may just hear folks who aren't even Christian or have any apparent religious inclinations talk about faith, and oh, you just got to have faith. You got to have faith. Faith must have an object. We must have faith in something or someone. To speak of faith out there in just, the general goodness of the mysterious universe is hollow and empty. Her faith in her, I suspect, very simple, incomplete understanding is in who Jesus is. You, Jesus, have the ability, if you desire, to cast this demon out of my daughter. You, Son of David, can do this. You have the power. And I come to you not demanding anything, but humbly and believing that you have the authority to cast out demons. And the last verse of our passage, we see Jesus' response. And He commends her for her faith. Verse 28. Jesus answered, "Woman," and this is a term of endearment, right? "My dear woman," which same word that He referred to His dear mother when He spoke to her. "Woman, you have great faith. Your prayer is granted." There's only one other time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus commends someone's faith. It was back in chapter 8 when a Roman centurion came to Jesus and said, "One of my servants is sick. You say the word and he'll be well." And Jesus says, "Okay, let's go to your house." And he says, "No, I don't deserve to have you in my house. You just say the word because you have authority over sickness. You say the word, Jesus, and he will be well. I come to you humbly, and I come to you believing that you, Jesus, have authority." And Jesus says, "Never have I seen such great faith in all of Israel." Isn't it fascinating that the two times in the Gospel of Matthew, a book written predominantly to a Jewish audience, the two times in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus calls out and commends someone for their faith, it's for Gentiles. That's not to diminish at all the Israelites. But He is beginning to reveal to the disciples, "Look, you think the kingdom of God is just for you. You think you're the special ones because you had the right parents. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is for all who believe, regardless of nationality, economic status, gender, race, creed, family, regardless of past lifestyles, past sin, past consequences of your... The kingdom of God is for all who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And His kingdom is for folks from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every situation in life that Jesus calls to all, extends His salvation to all who come in faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who wipes away our sins when we believe in Him and adopts us into His family of God by His grace, not by our goodness. Who can be saved? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. For all people, from all nations. So if you were here this morning and thinking, God can't save me. You know my past. You know what I've done. You know what I've been through. God can't reach me. That is not the truth of God. If you think here this morning, I don't believe and I don't want to believe. Are you kidding me? I don't... This whole thing, this Noah's Ark thing, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to believe this. Even you. Let's talk about that, by the way. If that's unquestioned, we want to wrestle with, we'll wrestle with that together, okay? You have things that you're holding up and saying, I'm not going to believe you, God, because of, and you fill in the blank with whatever. Because of the plight of children around the world, because of tsunamis that destroy people, because of the way that my mother treated me, because whatever, and these are all legitimate and valid things and sorrows. But God is bigger than that. And God can save and wants to call even you to Himself. Also, if we are sitting here thinking, boy, I'm so glad that God saved me. I mean, He got a good catch when He got me. Oh, boy. I mean, thank God I'm not like fill in the blank. My neighbor, my coworker, those people I see on TV, those people in the other country. I'm not like those Democrats. I'm not like those Republicans. I'm not like those Libertarians. I'm not like those Communists. I'm not like those Muslims. I'm not like those liberal Christians. I'm not like the... Fill in the blank. Jesus had to pick the disciples up and take them to the people they hated and said, she's mine. May God pick us up, and if we need to be, brought to the people that we think are outside of His saving hand and show us, no, they're mine. God is a God of the nations. God calls us all as Christians to reach out across the globe, across the boundaries, whatever the divide is. Because He has children that He is calling to Himself, and He, oh, brothers and sisters, He has given to us the honor of being His hands and His feet and His voice and His messengers around the world. We must be involved in the work of global missions. And friends, we, in the past 10 years or so as a church in America, are failing at that. Our dollars are now pouring back into our own ministries away from the global work of missions. wealthiest nation in the world with such abundance, such means, so many churches and Christians and Bibles and finances. The cause of global missions is within our reach. And for most of us, we would rather have that spent on our flat screens for go watch the football game this afternoon, which I will be watching too. I'm not. We've lost our zeal to go to the nations. And in part because I think we believe it's not our responsibility. In part because we think, oh, how can anyone go into Syria right now because I'll be killed? Okay. Maybe. I'm not saying that's the reason to go. I'm saying if the Lord calls us, that should not be a reason not to go. May we see God's hand at work in all of our neighbors. And by the way, if you want to reach the nations, there's a really weird thing going on here in Holliston and in Metro. I mean, Holliston is historically, I've lived here since I was 5 years old, so that's like 20 years. It's a pretty homogenous community, right? I mean, there's not a lot of... You tend not to go walk around the streets hearing a lot of different languages spoken as I've grown up here, okay? That's changing. And I understand, maybe for some, when you go to Dunkin' Donuts or something, and there's a language barrier, and that can be frustrating. Okay, I'm not talking about that. It's almost like God saying, you know, Americans, American Christians, you used to go to the nations, and you're not anymore. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring the nations to you. Because I still want you to fulfill the role what I've called you to as Christians, to spread the gospel. And so there's an Indian community here in Holliston and in the areas around us. Not Native American, Indian, from India. Quite a large community. Had no idea. You don't even recognize this. But there's a large Indian community here. There's a large Egyptian community that I just found out that's growing here. We have two or three Egyptian families in our school. Christian people. There's different Hispanics. And as we know, you know, the Brazilian congregation that meets here in our church and has for the past 15 years or so, right? The nations are here. So if you're concerned about getting on a plane and going to Syria or to Africa or to Denmark or wherever, let us open our eyes to what God has brought here too. Okay, gone way too long. I apologize for that. Who is God saving? Who can be saved? All. All who by God's grace, through faith, believe in Jesus Christ. Whether it's us sitting here, or every person God will bring us to encounter this week. Let us trust Jesus Christ for our salvation, and share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with all those we meet. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your salvation, not because we are good, but because you love us. By your grace, you have saved us through faith. Help us to believe, O God, in Jesus. And help us, O Lord God, to not think, oh, that person can't be saved. That person won't be saved. But to step out in faith, in boldness, trusting in you, Lord Jesus, to tell our neighbor, our family, our coworker, our friends at school, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.